Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
You, sir, sit on a throne of lies, Will Ferrell's character in the movie Elf tells Santa Claus. But there are skeptics, there are critics who would say that Jesus himself sits on a throne of lies, a bunch of pagan copycat mythologies that have been appropriated and used for our faith. How should we go about rebutting that? Well, that's what I want to get into today here on the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. And yesterday, we had a fun episode talking about whether the Catholic Church is pagan or not. Is the Catholic Church the one true Church of Jesus Christ established here on earth for the salvation of all human beings, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic? Or was there a church that Jesus established that suspiciously looks like modern Baptist fellowships today that got poisoned in the 4th century by Emperor Constantine and other pagan influences rushing into the church and creating artificial man-made traditions of men, things like that? That's what we talked about yesterday, refuting these kinds of arguments you hear from Jack Chick and other kinds of fundamentalist Christians. And not even that, you'll still get a lot of people who will put forward these kinds of arguments, especially here in the season of Lent, and then as we approach the season of Easter, seeing Catholic sacraments, sacramentals, ritual forms of worship. They'll say, hey, wait a minute, this reminds me of paganism in some way. So it's got to be pagan and it's wrong, it's not biblical. And in yesterday's show, we talked about what was wrong with those kinds of arguments. And one of the points I made in yesterday's episode was that if you are a Protestant who accuses Catholicism of being pagan because there are superficial similarities between the Catholic faith and certain kinds of pagan rituals, you're literally sawing off the very branch that you're sitting on. You're cutting out your own foundation, because many of these arguments, if you're using this argument against the Catholic faith, an atheist, a skeptic, could use those same exact arguments against you. And you don't want to do that, right? I mean, if I've actually thought about doing a whole book on this kind of subject, because I've noticed this sometimes in Protestant arguments, that there are arguments that are used against the Catholic faith that a Protestant would never allow an atheist to get away with to use against him. I'll give you an example that pops into my mind. The deuterocanonical books of scripture. We know that people always ask, why are Catholic Bibles bigger? Why is the Catholic Old Testament bigger than the Protestant Old Testament? What you really need to ask is, why is the Protestant Old Testament smaller than the Catholic Old Testament? It's missing books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, Baruch, portions of Daniel and Esther. So these books, the deuterocanonical books that Protestants will call the Apocrypha, if you didn't know from your history, they were in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles cited from. The church fathers called them scripture, used them to cite prophecy, and they were considered inspired books. Now, they were controversial because the Jews of the time that had descended from the rabbinic tradition that grew out of the revolt in the 2nd century of Simon Bar Kokhba, Simon, son of the star, who was a would-be messianic pretender, a would-be messiah candidate in the 2nd century. He led a rebellion against Rome in the 2nd century, and the Jews got crushed again, like they were around 70 AD when the Jewish rebellion was crushed and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And so what happened was, of course, during this period, after the temple was destroyed, the sacrificial system for Judaism no longer continued, and Judaism continued as a rabbinic form of Judaism that received the teachings of the Torah and the understanding of the Torah and Jewish tradition held by the rabbis. And so the rabbis at that time considered some of the later books that belonged in the Septuagint, the Old Testament, to not be inspired anymore, to no longer consider them to be inspired, those that were written after the prophetic literature. Although there are still some Jews today who hold them to be inspired that aren't descendants of these Pharisaical Jews, like the Jews in Ethiopia, for example. So the point I'm getting with that about the deuterocanonical books, you know, Catholic Bibles are bigger. Why is that? Well, because they were the books that were in the Old Testament in Jesus' time, and Protestants got rid of them 16 centuries later. I bring that up because when I read Protestant arguments against the deuterocanonical books of Scripture, a common one that I come across is this. The deuterocanonical books of scripture are not inspired because they have errors in them. They have geographical or historical errors or contradictions. And so they certainly can't be the word of God because they have errors and contradictions in them. Of course, okay, so that's your argument. So the deuterocanonical books of the Bible, of the Catholic Bible, are not inspired because they have error in it. Yep, that's what a Protestant will tell me, and I've read Protestants who say that. But then what does a Protestant say when an atheist comes to him and says, oh, the 66 books in your Bible, the Protestant Old Testament you believe in, it's not inspired. It has contradictions. It has errors in it. Of course, a Protestant will say to that atheist, well, no, they're apparent contradictions. They're difficulties, but they're not intractable difficulties. Or this is something that we can resolve, even if we don't know how to understand this difficult passage, it doesn't refute the whole thing. So a Protestant will allow that for his own books of the Bible when an atheist accuses them of having error. But when he looks at the deuterocanonical books of scripture in the Catholic Bible, he'll say, error, nope, not going to listen to your excuses, not good enough for me. They're error, they're not the word of God, done. So he has a flexibility and willingness to live with the difficulties in his own canon of scripture of the Old Testament, but he doesn't apply that same standard, that same willingness to allow the text to be difficult but still be free of error that is found in the deuterocanonical books of scripture. And I will say that the most difficult passages in the Bible are not in the deuterocanonical books of the Bible. They are in the protocanonical, the books that Catholics and Protestants share. But that's just one example of how an argument used against the Catholic faith can also undermine the Protestant faith. So Protestants should be very careful about trying to undermine the Catholic faith because those same arguments can be used against what they believe. So when you go to the example of pagan copycats, people say, look at the Catholic faith, it's clearly pagan. These pictures of Mary and Jesus, they're the same as the Madonna and child pictures of goddesses, you know, of goddesses in the ancient world that people would worship. And Mary's basically treated like a goddess, like pagan goddesses. Look at the similarities. So Catholicism is clearly pagan in that regard. Okay. But then what happens, my Protestant friend, when an atheist comes forward? And he says, wait a minute, you're Christian, but your belief in Jesus, you say that Jesus is the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, that Jesus was born of a virgin. That's the exact same thing as these other pagan deities, as the other pagan deities. So you have a pagan faith yourself. And a Protestant will say, and we will talk about here on the podcast, that yes, there are these superficial similarities between Jesus and other figures in pagan mythology, but they're superficial. The similarities are only skin deep. When you examine the root of the differences, you find that the story of Jesus is unique, set in a Jewish context, has a historical background to it, and it's completely different from these other characters in pagan mythology. And so, once again, I said to my Protestant friend, you have this kind of response to an atheist who will say that Christianity is pagan, and yet you turn around, not all, of course, there's many Protestants who would say, no, I don't accept this kind of fundamentalist approach to Catholicism and say it's all some kind of paganism. And that's really wonderful to see in our modern age that when I speak to many Protestants, they do not embrace this kind of jack chick fundamentalist anti-Catholic approach that's full of conspiracy theories towards the Catholic Church. I'm very grateful that we don't see that. But the ones who do that, it's just so unfortunate because they're acting just like the same kind of fundamentalist atheists do towards Christianity. So that's what I want to talk about today. And to help us do that, this podcast episode is going to be a special audiobook episode of the podcast. That makes me happy. I wanted to share with you a portion of my book, Counterfeit Christ, that covers this specific issue. If you want to copy a Counterfeit Christ, well, if you're an Nth Metal subscriber to the podcast, you get a free ebook version of it. Stay tuned, though. We're hoping to actually upgrade our reward benefits for those at TrenthornPodcast.com. It has not happened yet. Well, I've recorded this, I think, a week or two ago, so maybe it has happened already, but I will let you know. Eventually, we want to get some more reward status. I want to get a mug. I want to get a mug, possibly for the gold level subscribers and higher. You can get a mug with my mug on it. Just yours, limited opportunity for those who subscribe. And in order to get the mug through the Patreon fulfillment process, you'd have to be pledging for at least 3 months before the mug is sent off to you, as well as other benefits, hopefully soon, like an autographed copy of my book, my new book on socialism. We're working on that on our end to get all of that together. But if you are waiting in line to get that kind of stuff, definitely go to trendhornpodcast.com to at least support the show now. And then I will let you guys know when we get some of those other benefits that are going to be on their way soon. I forget, why was I talking about benefits again? See, this is what's hard when you're doing a show by yourself and you don't have a co-host. There's no one to remind you where you got off track to tell you what you were talking about. Maybe you're shouting through your iTunes listening device now saying, Trent, you were going to talk about X. Well, I know I'm talking about pagan copycats today. And so audiobook, yes, audio, yeah. So audiobook format for you all from my book, Counterfeit Christ, that deals with this specific topic. What's unfortunate is actually with my socialism book, that's going to be the second audiobook. I just finished recording it. They're doing all the sound dynamics now. But my book on socialism, Can a Catholic Be a Socialist, which should be available for purchase now on online book retailers and at shop.catholic.com. The print version and the ebook version should be available now, hopefully. And the audiobook version of that will be available soon. We're working on it now, but that'll be my second audiobook. And I know that's helpful for people who don't have a lot of time to read books and you enjoy listening to it. The socialism book will be available in an audiobook format. But a lot of my other books, I don't think we have plans to make them audiobooks anytime soon. So this one, you'll get a chapter out of it. So I'm going to read chapter 5 that refutes the claim that Jesus is a copycat of pagan savior figures. Last episode, we talked about refuting the idea that Catholicism is a copycat of paganism. This time round, I say we take on those who say that Jesus is just a myth. The story of Jesus was borrowed from previous pagan mythology. So let's hop into that. Chapter 5, Pagan Copycat. One night during college, in between playing video games and drinking more soda than any human being should ingest, my friend Will and I started to talk about my conversion to Catholicism. This was probably, and here's what's fun about doing this. This is not a straight audiobook. I can add commentary. I'm going to add commentary notes here and there. Yeah, this was in sophomore year of high school. I remember we were hanging out at his house. We were playing the old Asteroids game on his computer. As the clock ticked past midnight, he went over to his computer and said, "Dude, you've got to see this documentary. It will change everything you think about religion." I pulled up a chair and he clicked on a video called Zeitgeist. The cover showed the earth with a steel cage wrapped around it, and the trailer ominously warned that there are people guiding your life and you don't even know it. Gotta have the movie phone voice in there. "And come on, man, you don't really buy into this stuff, do you?" I said. "Just hear them out," he pleaded. I only made it through a third of the movie, but it was the part that Will wanted me to see. The other parts talk about how the World Bank wants to create a one world government, and that 9/11 was really an inside job and wasn't terrorists. So like total conspiracy theory out the wazoo with this. It claimed Jesus never existed. But rather than claiming that Jesus's later followers mixed up fact with legend, the movie said that stories about Jesus were copied from pagan mythology. Whether Egyptian, Greek, or Persian, it said in all these ancient religions, there were gods who happened to be born of a virgin on December 25th, were accompanied by 12 disciples, performed miracles, were crucified, and then rose from the dead. Don't think for a second that such theories are only found among a fringe group of people on the internet. Zeitgeist has been viewed millions of times on YouTube alone, and there are dozens of books and articles claiming that the story of Jesus is just a mishmash of older pagan savior myths. "How do you explain all that?" Will asked. "I mean, it's basically the same story ripped off from other places." But how can that be true if? So when we did Counterfeit Christ, whenever I do my books, by the way, I love working with Todd Aguiloro, our editor, because he helps me to put the book into a right format. Sometimes when you read a book, do you ever get lost? You don't know where the guy's going and just kind of weaves around and you're not sure what kind of point he was trying to make. It's helpful when books have structures to them. So a lot of times what I try to do with books is, you know, I keep the structure the same in the chapter, a same beginning, middle, and end theme that runs through. And so that kind of structural format that repeats is helpful to the reader. So what I did in Counterfeit Christ was I started with the intro, and every time I wrote a chapter, I'd say, okay, here's the intro, 150 words, 200 words, get people used to the topic, and here is the counterfeit. Here's the fake Jesus, all right? And here's the counterfeit Christ. This case, it's the pagan mythological Jesus who never existed. And then it segues, but how can that be true if, and then I explain 2 to 3 pieces of evidence that expose the counterfeit, that pull the mask off. So we've got the counterfeit who's claiming to be Jesus but isn't, and then we pull the mask off Scooby-Doo style. Just like, we thought this was the ghost of Hillaway Farms, but it turns out old man McGregor, and I would have gotten away with it too if it weren't for you darn kids. So the Scooby-Doo effect, we've got the counterfeit here. Now let's expose him. This can't be true because here are the two or three facts that make it so. And what are they? So how can that be true if the parallels are strained or non-existent? These are the parallels between Jesus and ancient pagan savior figures saying, oh, Jesus, the story of Jesus is copied from pagan mythology. Is it though? In 1961, Samuel Sandmel published an article in the Journal of the Society of Biblical Literature that described the phenomena of parallelomania. This happens when scholars try to find any similarities between two stories, no matter how strained, and then claim that these parallels prove one of the sources is copying the other. A prime example of this is Joseph Atwill's 2005 book, Caesar's Messiah, The Roman Conspiracy to Invent Jesus. He claims there are parallels between the writings of Josephus and the Gospels, showing that the latter are just fictionalized accounts of the former. Atwill makes other fringe thinkers look mainstream, as he claims that not only did Jesus not exist, but neither did Peter, James, the other apostles, or even St. Paul. For example, Atwill says that when Jesus called the disciples to be fishers of men, this is a coded reference to a scene in Josephus' Jewish War, where Jews try to escape the Romans by swimming in the Sea of Galilee. In other words, the call to evangelize is an ironic reference to when the Romans caught Jews like fish in the Battle of Lake Tiberias. So Caesar's Messiah is a total out there fringe book. It says that even Paul didn't exist, Peter didn't exist, Jesus didn't exist, and the Romans made up the story of Jesus as a coded reference to their own doing, and Josephus wrote it. I mean, it's bonkers. It's legitimately, even mythicists are like, that's crazy, man. But the alleged parallels between Jesus and other pagan deities and zeitgeist are just as implausible as the ones Atwill proposes. For example, zeitgeist says Mithra of Persia, so the pagan deity Mithra of Persia, born of a virgin on December 25th, he had 12 disciples and performed miracles, and upon his death was buried for 3 days and thus resurrected. Now, it sounds impressive. But is any of it true? First, the mythical Mithra, this pagan deity of Mithra, was not born of a virgin. He emerged fully grown from a rock, which is only a virgin in the most strained sense of that word. There also isn't evidence Mithra was born on December 25th. That's made up. Even if it was, the Bible never says Jesus was born on that day, and the church chose that day to celebrate Jesus' birth among several different candidates. There is a painting of Mithra standing next to 12 figures. But there's no evidence they're disciples. They're probably just references to the zodiac. There's also no ancient record of Mithra dying or being resurrected from the dead. So when people try to say that Jesus is a copy of Mithra, Jesus is made up, no, they're parallels. They're made up. And people will listen to this on YouTube videos and take YouTube at its word, but not the Bible. Surprises me. When it comes to the Egyptian god Horus, zeitgeist claims, he was born on December 25th of the Virgin Isis Mary. At the age of 30, he was baptized by a figure known as Anup and thus began his ministry. Horus had 12 disciples. He traveled about with performing miracles such as healing the sick and walking on water. Horus was crucified, buried for 3 days, and thus resurrected. Here's the problem. Most of the Jesus-Horus connection, the idea that Jesus is ripped off of the Egyptian god Horus, it comes from bad Egyptology from Gerald Massey and Alvin Boyd Kuhn. It's awful. So Tom Harper is awesome. Tom Harper writes in his book, The Pagan Christ, which is dedicated to Alvin Kuhn, there was a Jesus in Egyptian lore many thousands of years ago. His name was Yusa, according to Gerald Massey, and the name means the coming divine son who heals or saves. Problem is, this is pseudo-scholarship, bad scholarship. Go to a real scholar on these things. So an Egyptologist like Ron Leprechaun, he says that people like Massey and Kuhn, who say Jesus was ripped off of Egyptian deities, or that there was a Jesus worshipped in Egypt before the time of Christ, what he says is that these guys have the syntax all wrong. In any event, the name Usua simply does not exist in Egyptian. The standard etymology of the name Jesus comes from the Hebrew word for Joshua, Yahshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. There's also no evidence among ancient Egyptian records that Anup baptized Horus or that Horus had 12 disciples. Horus's conception occurred when his mother Isis engaged in sexual relations with the dead body of his father Osiris. That ain't a virgin birth, people. The claim that Horus was crucified is based solely on images of Horus standing with his arms spread wide. The standard account of Horus's death is that he was bit by or stung by a scorpion, and his grieving mother asked another Egyptian deity to bring him back to life. Indeed, many of the so-called resurrections in ancient mythology are just reanimations of the deceased, which are far different from Jesus's glorious resurrection to immortal life. This includes Horus's own father, Osiris. So people say, oh, Jesus rose from the dead. That's just like all the other pagan myths. Osiris rose from the dead, too. Not the same at all. Osiris's dead body was dismembered, according to Egyptian mythology, and scattered around Egypt before being reassembled to allow Osiris to become the undead ruler of the underworld. So a resurrection, bodily resurrection, means this is a Jewish concept of the soul and body coming together to be glorified and perfected, and then to reign triumphantly in heaven, not to be some kind of corpse brought back to life to loathe, to live in the underworld. That other pagan deities, their resurrections, they're metaphorical descriptions of the crop cycle. That is not what we find in the story of Jesus. That does not have pagan roots, but has very Jewish roots. So we go on with the other parallels, and they don't line up either. The parallels between Jesus and Greco-Roman deities fare no better. Like Zeitgeist claim that Dionysus, the Greek god Dionysus, born of a virgin on December 25th, a traveling teacher who performed miracles such as turning water into wine. Once again, December 25th is not essential to the Christian story. That was a development later in the church's tradition. It's not recorded in scripture. So that's not, and also a lot of these pagan deities, there's no evidence they were born on December 25th either. But when it comes to Dionysus, he was the Greek god of wine and festivals, but he never turned water into wine like Jesus did at the wedding of Cana. Instead, in one story, Dionysus replaced the water in a spring with wine that tasted like water so that he could rape a water nymph, a lovely creature lives by the water. Yeah, that's not like Jesus. I'm sorry. Yeah, these Greek gods, they're bad. They're bad individuals. So to say that Dionysus turned water into wine that tasted like water for the purpose of rape is nothing like Jesus taking water and turning it into great-tasting wine for the purpose of celebrating at a marriage and inaugurating his earthly ministry. The only thing the stories have in common is wine and a miracle, and that's it. According to New Testament scholar Karsten Clausen, none of the scant supposed parallels from Hellenistic sources displays a changing of water into wine. The parallels are not close enough to explain the origin of the tradition behind John 2, 1 through 11. So when we talk about, though, also about the virgin birth, Dionysus's birth story is complicated. It's not like that. A virgin birth in mythology is usually when a deity has physical relations with a virgin. And that's what it means, that they become physical. The deity comes down in some physical anthropomorphic form and has sexual relations with a woman. The Bible does not describe that. It describes the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and her becoming pregnant through a miraculous means through the Holy Spirit. But when you look at Dionysus, it's a complicated one, being conceived with either from Persephone or Demeter, and they're not virgin births. The same is true when you look at the Greek god Attis. So people will say the Greek god Attis, that, oh, he's connected to Jesus, that the stories are stolen from one another. No, Attis was not born of a virgin. He came into existence when blood or divine bodily fluids spilled on the ground. This caused a tree to grow whose fruit later impregnates a human being. Also, a scholar of Attis, Julia Gasparo, says the notion of a resurrection of Attis does not belong to the Phrygian mythical ritual context. So we use these terms now like he resurrected or was virgin born in a Christian context. So those terms, it's anachronistic. They wouldn't apply to these pagan myths of ancient Greece or Egypt or Rome. It did not have the same meaning. So the claims about Attis, they probably come from the 1875 book by Kiersey Graves called The World's 16 Crucified Saviors. In there, it says Attis of Phrygia crucified 1170 BC. There is absolutely no evidence of Attis being crucified. There's nothing like that in the historical record. This book, written in 1875 by Kiersey Graves, The World's 16 Crucified Saviors, A lot of atheists, fundamentalist atheists at least, rely on that scholarship. It's terrible. Even the secular web, one of the oldest atheist websites on the internet, lists the book, but it says this warning next to the book. Readers should be extremely cautious in trusting anything in this book. So the other problem with these parallels is even the ones that are kind of plausible, they show up too late in the historical record. So Mithraism, for example, Mithraism is something that the commonalities here between where there might be any kind of similarities are between not the Persian Mithra cult, but the cult of Mithra in Rome. But the problem was, according to Mithraic scholar Richard Gordon, the Roman Mithra cult began no earlier than the early second century. So there's no way it could have influenced the New Testament documents. Justin Martyr, the church father writing the second century, compares Christianity to Mithraism, but he writes, Justin is comparing only the ceremony. It would be quite wrong to say that he is comparing the Mithraic theology with the Christian one, talking about the Eucharist. He's saying that the ceremonies are similar because people have similar kinds of ways that they celebrate various rituals, such as having a communal meal. But just because there are similar ways that people will celebrate major events in life or communion with one another does not mean that those events have the same kind of meaning. This happens too to people who should know better, by the way. So Bart Ehrman, in his book, How Jesus Became God, he tells the story of Apollonius of Tyana, who was a first century wonder worker. And it's true that Apollonius lived roughly contemporaneously with Jesus. But the problem here is that the source we have for Apollonius comes from a guy named Philostratus, who was writing in the third century after Christ was born. And that's something that Ehrman knows, but he doesn't mention in his book, that Philostratus was commissioned to write a biography of Apollonius in order to make him a competitor to the growing Christian movement in the Roman Empire. So Maria Dzielka wrote a whole monograph on this, and she says, thanks to a Roman governor of Bithynia, Socinus Heracles, who used Philostratus's work, none too popular in the third century, to combat Christianity. So here, there's similarities between Apollonius and Jesus, first century miracle workers, had disciples, claimed to have survived death. Apollonius doesn't rise from the dead. He appears to someone in a dream. But the problem is Apollonius comes later. For a lot of these pagan similarities, the copying is not from paganism to Christianity, it's Christianity to paganism. In fact, when you read in T.N.D. Mettinger's scholarly monograph, a very good one called Riddle of the Resurrection, Dying and Rising Gods in the Ancient Near East, he says, there is, as far as I'm aware, no prima facie evidence that the death and resurrection of Jesus is a mythological construct, drawing on myths and rites of the dying and rising gods of the surrounding world. While study would profit against the background of Jewish resurrection belief, the faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus retains its unique character in the history of religions. And so Ehrman himself talks in a footnote. He mentions this a lot of these details in a footnote, but he says that belief in a God-man like Apollonius, that prior to this point, he's saying that he doesn't know any other examples of elevating a human being to deity, like we have in the story of Jesus. Apollonius is the only example Ehrman can give of not of gods becoming men, but of a man being elevated to deity by his followers. That's unheard of in the Greco-Roman world, in the first century world. And he says, well, Apollonius was like that. It's the only other example. But as we see, Apollonius, that story comes to prominence in the third century, too late to be a source or a reference for the Jesus story. So I hope that was helpful for you. I have a lot more in my book, actually, if you would like to get more from that and to learn how to defend who Jesus really is. If you like that, definitely check out my book, Counterfeit Christ. I really enjoyed writing it. We don't have a lot of... The only other book I really recommend when it comes to defending who Jesus is from a Catholic perspective is Brant Petrie's book, The Case for Jesus. That's very good on defending the reliability of the Gospels. But if you want to be able to answer atheists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, even other Protestants who take Jesus and misinterpret who he is, I would definitely recommend Counterfeit Christ as a book to be able to do that. So hope this is helpful for you. This is a fun week to show our faith is not pagan. It is not a tradition of man. It is a divine tradition, a divine revelation given to us for our sake and for our salvation. And we can put our hope, our trust, and our confidence in that. And the evidence The testimony, unbroken for 2,000 years, has borne that out. No matter how many kinds of people have tried to tear the faith down, it remains still the same. So I hope this was helpful for you all. Thank you all so much, and I hope you have a very blessed day.
If you liked today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.